As Kingjin gets the video ready for us, let me just give you a couple of introductory words. We're on the last of a series on the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a very unusual among the prophets because he doesn't just tell God's word to us. He has a dialogue with God. And at first he complains that God's not doing enough. And then God says, I'm doing a lot. And then he complains that God's not using the right methods. And I think that sometimes we struggle with those very same things, don't we? Don't we sometimes think God's not doing enough? And don't we think sometimes God's using the wrong methods? And so we can kind of identify with Habakkuk. So we have a video that will give you an overview of it. This is from the Bible Project, and we've seen some of these before. But they do such a good job of just giving an overview. I wanted you to see this. So take it away.
The book of the prophet Habakkuk. He lived during the final decades of Israel's southern kingdom, and it was a time of injustice and idolatry. He saw the rising threat of Babylon on the horizon, and that was not good news for anybody. But unlike the other prophets, Habakkuk does not accuse Israel. He doesn't even speak on God's behalf to the people. Rather, all of his words are addressed personally to God. And the book tells about Habakkuk's personal struggle, his journey of trying to believe that God is good when there is so much evil and tragedy in the world. And so Habakkuk's words are actually poems of lament, and they're very similar to the laments that you find in the book of Psalms. The poet lodges a complaint and then draws God's attention to suffering or injustice in the world, demanding that God do something. And knowing about this lament form, it's actually the key to understanding the design and message of this short book. Chapters 1 and 2 are framed as a back-and-forth argument between Habakkuk and God. And the prophet lodges two complaints to which God offers two responses. His first complaint is that life in Israel has become horrible. The Torah is neglected, resulting in violence and injustice, and it's all being tolerated by Israel's corrupt leaders. And Habakkuk, he's crying out, asking God to do something, but nothing seems to change. But then all of a sudden, God responds. He says that he's very aware of the corruption of his own people, Israel, and that he's summoning the armies of Babylon to bring down his justice on Israel. And very similar to the message of Micah or Isaiah, God says he will use this terrifying empire to devour Israel because of their injustice and evil. But Habakkuk has a problem with this answer, and so he offers his second complaint. He says Babylon is even worse than Israel. They're more corrupt, they're more violent, they've deified their own military power, they treat humans like animals, gathering them up like fish in a net, he says. They devour nations and people groups in order to build their own empire. And so Habakkuk says, how can you, a holy, good God, use such corrupt nations as your instruments in history? He demands an explanation. In fact, he depicts himself as a watchman on the city walls waiting for God's response, which eventually comes. God tells Habakkuk to get out some tablets and chisel and write down what he sees and hears. It's a vision about an appointed time in the future, that even though it may seem slow in coming, it will eventually come. In fact, God says that the righteous person will live by their faith in this hope and vision. So what is this divine promise that Habakkuk is supposed to write down? It's that God will bring Babylon down. God says that the violence and oppression of the nations creates this never-ending cycle of revenge, and that God will use this cycle to bring about the rise and fall of nations. And the fact that God might, for a time, use a corrupt nation like Babylon does not mean that he endorses everything that they do. He holds all nations accountable to his justice, and so Babylon will fall along with any other nation that acts like them. God's promise is then elaborated by a series of five woes that describe the kinds of oppression and injustice that's perpetrated by nations like Babylon. The first two target unjust economic practices, like how wealthy people will charge ridiculous interest just to keep poor people in debt, and so they build their wealth through crooked means. The third woe is a critique of slave labor, treating humans like animals and threatening them with violence if they don't produce. The fourth woe targets the abuse of alcohol by irresponsible leaders. While people are suffering under their bad leadership, they're partying and wasting their money on sex and booze. And the last woe exposes the idolatry, the engine that drives such nations. They have made money and power and national security into their gods, offering these allegiance at all costs. And so people become slaves to their own national empire. Now, the practices described here aren't unique to Babylon, but that's part of the point. Given the human condition, most nations eventually become Babylon. And so this is how God's answer to Habakkuk in this book becomes God's answer to all later generations, to anyone who lives in a world ruled by other Babylons. But it leaves the question hanging. Is God going to let this cycle, the rise and fall of Babylon-like empires, go on forever? And that question is what chapter 3 is about. We're told that this is a prayer of Habakkuk, and it begins by Habakkuk pleading with God to act now in the present like he has in the past in bringing down corrupt nations. And what follows is a very ancient poem. It first describes a powerful, terrifying appearance of God. It's very similar to the opening poems of Micah and Nahum, and similar to the appearance of God at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. There's cloud and fire and earthquake. When the Creator shows up to confront human evil, everybody will be paying attention. Habakkuk then goes on to describe this future defeat of evil as a future exodus. So just like God came as a warrior and he split the sea in his battle against Pharaoh, Habakkuk says that God will once more bring his judgment down on the head of the evil house. So Pharaoh, like Babylon, has become here an archetype of violent human nations. But at the same time, we're told that when God confronts evil, he will save his people and his anointed one. It's a reference to the king from the line of David. And so in this poem, the Exodus story of the past has become an image of the future Exodus God will perform. He will once again defeat evil and bring down the Pharaohs and the Babylons of this world. He'll bring justice to all people and rescue the oppressed and the innocent. And it's this hope that enables Habakkuk to conclude the book with hopeful praise. Even if the world's falling apart with food shortage or drought or war or whatever, he will choose trust and joy in the covenant promises of God. And so Habakkuk, by the end of this book, becomes a shining example of how the righteous live by faith. Habakkuk recognizes just how dark and chaotic the world and our lives can become, and he invites us into a journey of faith, of trusting that God loves this world more than we do, and that he will one day deal with its evil. And that's what the book of Habakkuk is all about.
Thank you, King James. If you are not acquainted with the Bible Project, those are online. They've done just about all the books of the Bible, and well done, very good overviews, give you a real handle. So we're looking at chapter 3 today, and Habakkuk has come to the place where he has accepted that God is going to bring judgment upon Israel. And it is a calamity that seems totally inevitable. And so he has adjusted his thinking and says, okay, if that's what's going to be, now how do I get through this? How do we get through the fact that we know difficulty is going to come into our life? Now, God is a merciful God, and most of the time we don't know. And sometimes we think, well, oh, why didn't God tell me about that? Well, probably because we couldn't handle it. Probably because we didn't have the ability to work through it. God, in his mercy, kept it veiled from us. I have a very good friend who is part of a ministry. We knew him in Russia and knew him in various places. Our son, actually, John, works together with him. And there came a time in his life that his wife went through a time of terrible clinical depression. And they prayed, and it just seemed like there was no way out of it. It went on for about 3 years. And God finally delivered her out of that. And in her next checkup, she found out that she had cancer. And they were just overwhelmed. How can this be? that has happened, and now this has happened. And God has been helping her. She's been having treatment for cancer. She's been doing much better. And so once again, he was able to travel. He had been not able to travel for a couple of years anyway. And normally he travels all over the world teaching and sharing from the Word of God. And so he was able to travel. And in his way back, I believe he was in London. He was on his way back. He got a text from his wife, and he said, it's always a bad omen when you get a text from your wife's phone, but somebody else is texting. And the text said, there's been an accident. Your wife is okay, but she's in the hospital, and we're looking for you to get back here as soon as possible. And he said that because he travels so much, he had been moved up to first class, and he was very thankful for that. But he said, I don't think the businessman sitting next to me was prepared to have me crying all the way home. And he said, I just had to let it out. It was another calamity that had come into their life. And Corrie Ten Boom, and I put this down on your paper there, it says, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. Distressed. Every week it seems like there's some kind of major calamity in the world. If you look within yourself and try to figure it out yourself, you'll be depressed because it's beyond our comprehension. We cannot understand these things. But if you will look to God, you will be at rest. At rest. So I don't want to spend a long time in Habakkuk today because we want to have communion and we want to get to the good part at the end, huh? But I do want to take time to read through it. The Word of God is powerful. And so I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Habakkuk chapter 3. This prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. We've heard all about you, Lord. I'm filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our deep need, help us again, as you did in years gone by. And in your anger, remember your mercy. In your anger, remember your mercy. I see God moving across the deserts of Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Parah. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands, where his awesome power is hidden. Pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind. When he stops, the earth shakes. And when he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He is the eternal one. I see the people of Cushan in distress, the nation of Midian trembling in terror. Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. You brandished your quiver of arrows. You split open the earth with flowing rivers, and mountains watched and trembled. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands in submission. The sun and the moon stood still in the sky as your brilliant arrows flew and your glittering spear flashed. You marched across the land in anger and trampled the nations in your fury. You went out to rescue your chosen people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the heads of the wicked and stripped their bones from head to toe. With his own weapon, you destroyed the chief of those who rushed out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be easy prey. You trampled the sea with your horses, and the mighty waters piled high. You trembled. I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. And even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vines, and even though the olive crop fails, and the fields lie empty and barren, and even though the flocks die in the fields, and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as the deer, able to tread upon the heights. That ends the reading. There's a musical footnote at the bottom there, and we know that this is a song. Many believe that this is a song that Habakkuk, as not only a prophet, but most likely a priest as well, sang as a part of a worship to God. And look what he did. And I'm just going to give you this brief outline. He called upon the Lord in prayer. He asked the Lord to do his works again, the mighty works that he had done in the past. And note that he didn't ask the Lord to do his works. He asked the Lord to do the Lord's works. But he asked him that in his wrath, he would remember mercy. He knew that Israel was deserving of the calamity that was coming upon them. But he asked God to be merciful to them. He remembered the mighty works of God in praise. Then he begins this song with many references to God's power. As you read this, you understand that it's like music today. It's like songs. And you can listen to a song and there's references to this and references to that. And that's exactly what is happening here. And in this song, he praises God that God is a conquering warrior, conquering with radiant splendor, conquering with unstoppable force. He praises God as a sovereign ruler, overcoming rivers and mountains and the sun and the moon and supreme over the nations and over all people. In this song, there are pictures of many of the victories of God, defeating Egypt with plagues, parting the Red Sea. We see an allusion to that. Providing water from the rocks, parting the River Jordan, defeating the nations of Cana. All of those you see referred to in this song that he's singing. And then, once he has prayed, and once he has praised God, he begins to make a proclamation again of his own faith. He restated his faith in a proclamation, admitting to himself and God how weak he is. He recognized God, and he said, "I trembled before him." And that's true always. Always. Do you remember Isaiah saying, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I cried out, I am unclean, and I live among people with unclean lips." And God brought cleansing. You remember Peter in the boat with Jesus? Jesus was there, and they had been fishing all the time, and Jesus said, "Throw your net over there." And Peter said, "Okay, we'll throw the net over there." And they caught such a catch of fish that Peter recognized that he wasn't in the presence of an ordinary man. He was in the presence of God. And do you remember what his reaction was? "Get away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." Whenever God shows up, we have a revelation of him. Whenever we see him, we see how weak and how wicked and how much we are in need of his power in our lives. And so he says, "I tremble before the power of God. I submit myself to the timing of God." You see, earlier he had complained God wasn't doing anything. And then when God said, "I'm bringing Babylon," he complained that God would use Babylon. And we know that God not only used Babylon to defeat Israel, but they carried the children of Israel away for 70 years, through the prophet Jeremiah and through the prophet Habakkuk. The people were prepared and understood that God's judgment would be fulfilled, and then there would be relief. And so he then made this vow of unwavering confidence in God. His confidence was not in crops. He wasn't confident because he had a good crop. He wasn't confident because he had flocks. He was confident in God. And it's a poem. And again, I put it in poetry form on your paper there. Though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruit shall bear. Though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. I cannot but rejoice. And then he professed his trust in the Lord. Not a trust for ease. Not a trust for a life without problems. Not a trust for everything would go his way, that he would become rich, or that he would become great, or that he would become even without problem. Look what he begins to praise God for in verse 18. I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in the God of my salvation. The God of my salvation. You know, God does miraculous things. Jesus did miraculous things when he was upon the earth. He made the lame to walk and the blind to see. And he raised people up, even people that had died. But that wasn't the greatest miracle. Because those people that he raised up, even from the death, they died again. And those people who were blind, they could see. And some of them saw and rejoiced. And others saw and went away and forgot. The greatest miracle that he does for us is not health. It is not wealth. It is not that people praise us or lift us up. The greatest thing he does for us is he saves us from our sin. For the wages of sin is death. And that is eternal death, separation from God. But the gift of God, the gift, not something you earn, not something that you deserve, but something is given that is given out of love is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is what is the greatest gift that God brings to us. And he got his eyes off of the wealth of the world and his eyes onto the wealth of God. And he began to praise God for salvation. He praised God for his strength. Even when his strength was gone, God's strength was not even marginalized. It was not reduced by one iota. And he praised God for stability. And he gives kind of an interesting illustration there at the end. Maybe we catch it, maybe we don't. He said, I know he makes me sure-footed as a deer able to tread upon the heights. If you've climbed in the mountains, sometimes you're amazed to see mountain goats or mountain sheep way up on the mountains. And even if you haven't, you've seen pictures of them. And they seem to just dance along on top of those rocks. And you and I have a little bit more trouble than that, walking on rocky ground. But God made them so that it's easy for them. And what Habakkuk says is that I can have the same kind of stability even on rocky ground that those deer have as they just dance along the top of these rocky crags. God can give that kind of stability to me. Not for climbing mountains. I don't want that stability. But for being stable in troubled times. For being stable when it seems like everything is giving way and the earth is shaking around us. That's what he gives to us. He gives us salvation and strength and stability. So what do we do? What do we do when we face certain calamity? First of all, we need to realize that God is omniscient. We are instruments of his powerful hands. And he wants to show his power of deliverance and his power of endurance. Someone has said, you don't know what's in a cup until it gets upset. And then you find out what's in it. And that's, I think, kind of true of our lives as well, is that as everything's going along, the world can't see Christ in us. But when we face a difficult time in our life, then we show either that we're trusting in God or that we've been trusting in ourselves. And that's when the world can see us. That's when the testimony is real and powerful, not when everything's going easy, but when it's going hard. I think I've told you of the old brother Pratt. He used to live around the campus where I went to Bible college it's called Oklahoma Wesleyan University now. It changed names along the way. And I thought that the school was being very kind to him, and they had a trailer house right on the edge of the campus, and he lived there. And I thought, well, isn't that nice? This poor old man who has no place to live and he's destitute, it's nice that the campus lets him live there. And he would come into our classrooms and just sit at the back. He usually never said anything, but once in a while he would say something. And one day, I remember in one of the classes for ministry, he said, "Boys, I need to tell you something." And the teachers would be kind. I thought, oh, they're so kind to this poor, destitute man. And he would say, "Remember, smooth seas don't make good sailors." And we would all, yeah, okay, you know, what do you think he's talking about, you know? Talk to each other. And after a while, when you think about it, yeah, if you're going to be a good sailor, you have to go through some storms. You have to go through rough seas. It wasn't until about the year I graduated that I realized that old brother Pratt was not destitute. In fact, he had land that he had sold in Wyoming around Jackson Hole that had been worth millions and millions. And he had actually given $5 million to the school. And he just lived there because he wanted to be around so he could pray for the preacher boys, as he called us. And kind of an interesting old guy. But anyway, we need to recognize that God is omniscient and he's over the storms. This last Tuesday in our Bible study, by the way, you're all welcome to come on Tuesday night. If we have to knock a wall out and make room, we'll do it. It's okay. We looked at the disciples going into the storm. And remember, Jesus had fed the 5,000. And then it says he urged his disciples to go, and then he sent the crowd away and went up on the mountain to pray, and they went out into a storm. Jesus sent them into the storm. And sometimes when we get in storms, we want to say, where is he? What did the Lord do to us? We need to recognize that God is omniscient. He went up on the mountain. There's a storm going on. They were in the middle of the sea, maybe 3 miles out. Whatever that is in kilometers. I'm not very good with changing those things. But anyway, it says he saw them. I don't think he saw them with his eyes. 3 miles out in a storm at night, you're not going to see anything. He saw them with his heart. And he came to them. Wow. If that doesn't thrill you, it should. To realize that when we're in the storm, we maybe can't see him. I don't think any of them said, I think he's on the mountain over there somewhere, you know. But it says he saw them and he came to them. And then he began to remember the greatness of God. And he revisits the milestones. And that's what we need, to revisit the milestones of his love in our lives. The time that God first spoke to us. The time that God had others gather around us and pray for us. The time that God directed us to make wise choices instead of bad choices. The time that God protected us when we were in danger over and over again. And of course, we only know a small portion of how good he has been to us, because we don't know all the things that could have happened had he not protected us. We need to relive the power of his salvation. We need to recognize that God is like the sun. In fact, it talks about him shining forth here. God is like the sun. He's too awesome to view, but too powerful to miss. You know, the sun is wonderful, but you don't go out and look into it, do you? If you did, it would do damage to your eyes. But you can't ignore it. In fact, the world could not exist without it. And those who are a lot smarter than I am and have studied these things recognize the fact that the earth and the sun, the distance is exactly right. Otherwise, we would freeze or we would be toast. And God has prepared it so perfectly that we have life here. But God is the sun, and we dare not ignore him. And then finally, thirdly, we need to reaffirm our faith. Prepare for the storm. Store up provisions if you need to. I think that, to me, means that we continue to study the Word of God and to memorize the Word of God when things are going good. Because on the morning that things are going bad, you don't feel like memorizing Scripture. Okay? So do it when things are going good. Memorize God's Word. Let it be a part of you. Resolve to exalt God no matter what comes. Just as he said. Write down a praise list for a rainy day. I think this is something that my wife and I have practiced for a number of years, and I encourage people, write down the blessings of God. Because sometimes you might need to reread those and understand, oh, wow, I remember that now, how God did that in our life and how God saved us from that calamity. Write out your faith and reread it over and over again. I think it's a good idea to have a statement of faith that is yours, not the church's statement of faith, but your statement of faith that you can read. Underline scriptures that give you strength. One man wrote, there is no revival without rebible. You got to get into the Word of God. And I love to see, this is a new Bible, and I hate when I have to get new Bibles because then I can't find anything and nothing's underlined and stuff. If you look at my old Bible, you'll see why I got a new Bible. It's falling apart. Someone said that if your Bible's falling apart, most likely your life is not falling apart. So kind of take solace in that. But underline, in your Bible and write notes and do things that reaffirm your faith in God. And then rest. Rest in the assurance that God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. Let all the earth be silent before him. For a time in my home church, we had a new pastor come and we had a little choir. It was like 15 of us teens. I think they decided that if they put us on the platform, we didn't make as much noise as we did if we were in the audience. So we were up there, and we would start every service for 2 or 3 years there, I remember, singing, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." And it was a way of just reminding us, God is on the throne. Rest in him. Change your worry into worship. One of the psalms that is very beloved psalm, and I've probably mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again, is Psalm 100. And I want you to note something about Psalm 100. Because often we read these verses, and they are tremendous. Look at verse 4. It says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." And I remember thinking, oh yeah, when you enter into the courts or the gates, we should give thanks. And when you enter into his courts, you should give praise. And one day, as I was struggling with some things in my own life, God helped me to see that differently. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Have you ever had a time or a day that you didn't feel like having devotions and spending time with God? Maybe there was something in your life that was troubling you. Maybe you felt like you had been mistreated by the world around you. Maybe there was something in your life that you didn't really want to face God about, that you needed to get cleared up. And you didn't want to come into his presence. But it says here that we can enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. If there's ever a time that you sit down with your Bible and you just don't feel like getting into the Word. Maybe you guys never have that. Maybe that's only me. Here's your answer. Begin to give thanks to God. Begin to remember how good He's been to you and what He's done in your life. And lo and behold, you find yourself coming into His gates. And begin to praise Him, and you find yourself in His courts. It works both ways. Let that be a way that you go into His presence. What are you facing today that looks impossible? Is there anything in your life looks impossible? Maybe there's a sin that just keeps coming back and you can't seem to get victory over it. Maybe there's a depression that just seems to hound you. Maybe there's a situation that's outside of your own life, or maybe it's something that you're struggling with in your life and it just looks impossible. The question is, can you trust in the Almighty God? Begin to think about what He has done for you and tenaciously hold on to your faith. Hold on to your faith. Trust yourself into His hands, and then you'll be able to get through. That's exactly what Habakkuk did. Did God change His mind and not bring judgment upon Israel? No, He didn't. Judgment came. The Babylonians came, and they were very vicious, cruel people. Did the Israelites get carried away into another land and have to spend 70 years in captivity? It's a long time. Ask me next year, I'll tell you how long it is. I can't tell you yet this year. That's a long time. That's a long time. 70 years. But did God bring them back? Yes, He did. Did God bring judgment upon Babylon? Yes, He did. God is faithful, and He will bring you through. 1 Corinthians 10:13, every Christian should have that memorized. There's no temptation taking you but that is common to man. That's assurance right there. You know, we always think, oh, nobody else in the world faces what I face. Yes, they do. And right in the middle of that verse, it says, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will provide no temptation. Nope, doesn't say that. Will provide miraculous change. Nope, doesn't say that either. It says He'll provide a way of escape. You'll be able to get in close to Him, and He will get you through it, so that you can give praise to Him and thanks. We're going to have communion this morning, and I really want us to prepare our hearts. If there is something that you're really struggling with, what a wonderful time to just turn it over to the Lord. I think we're going to sing another song, and then we're going to have communion. We're going to do it a little differently. We're a small group today. So what we're going to have you do is when you're ready, just to come up, take a piece of bread, dip it into the juice and partake of it. That's how we're going to do the communion. So I'll have probably Towno help me, and one of us will hold the bread, one will hold the cup, and you'll just take a piece of bread and dip it in. But let me just pray briefly for us, and then we're going to sing, and then I'll give you further instructions for the communion. Father, life sometimes is just overwhelming. And sometimes it looks like it's never going to end. And it looks like it's getting worse and worse. And Lord, we need to fall upon You and remember what You have done in the past through Jesus Christ and what You're going to do in the future as Your word is fulfilled in the lives of believers. We pray for that, Lord, so that we can raise up our voice with the voice of Habakkuk, saying, it doesn't matter what calamity comes my way, yet I will praise the Lord, and I will glorify Him. That's the kind of faith we want today, Lord. And we ask for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.